Acts 5 is where we're at. If you've grown up in church, excuse me, you'll know that sometimes strange things happen in our gatherings. Sometimes stuff happens that you're like, man, I can't believe that that happened on this gathering that we were at. When I was a youth pastor, they asked, sometimes they had like a youth service, if you've ever, you know what I'm talking about, where the youth leads the worship team. And so it was a communion Sunday, and they asked me, hey, would the teens be interested in helping serve communion? And in the church I was at, they would kind of pass out the communion. So I had a few teens that, okay, you take the bread and the juice, and then you go to each pew and you send it down. And then when you come back up, you bring it all back up to the front. And so we had a few teens doing that, and I was leading the communion, and I'm waiting at the front for these teens to finish passing it out. And I support this poor guy, Justin. As he was walking up to the front, he tripped and fell, and the loudest, like, clang, 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 and this, like, very somber, Jesus has died for us, and we're all remembering it, and all of the communion juice spilled everywhere, and and he just went beet red and kind of got up and brought the empty trays back up to me, and I'm like, oh, man. But just, like, stuff like that happens, right? There's whole, like Instagram or YouTube accounts dedicated to like church fails, and they're hilarious, right? There was one and the drummer's drumming and then the cross behind falls on the drummer and the drum cage and the poor guy's still trying to drum being crushed by the cross, and just stuff like that is like hilarious, right? And if you've been in church, stuff like that just happens. And even more serious stuff happens as well, like medical emergencies. When I was growing up in my dad's church, there was a man during the sermon who had a heart attack, like in the middle of the service. And if you know my sense of humor, I was like, Dad, your sermon killed that guy. But, right, you had to pause the service and they had to bring an ambulance in, and just stuff like that happens. I'm sure you've all seen crazy things that go on in a church service. But I guarantee you, you have never seen something as crazy as our passage this morning, where the Holy Spirit kills a couple of liars who came to church. Guarantee, if you have, come talk to me afterwards, but guaranteed you've never seen something as crazy and out of the box as our passage this morning. This is one of those stories that you read and you may ask, like, why is this story in the Bible? This is one of those passages that, this is why we preach through books of the Bible, because if I just kind of randomly picked passages, I would never pick this passage to preach on. It's just so bizarre, and it opens up all of these questions of, well, why did God do this? Why did this happen? So we want to ask this morning, what purpose does the story of Ananias and Sapphira serve for our own edification and discipleship? But I think a more broad question that we'll hopefully answer is, what happens when a church takes dealing with sin seriously? And so really the topic that we want to talk about is the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, and what would it look like for a church to kind of take those two things very seriously? So as we go through our text, Acts 5, 1 through 16, I just have five statements that I think are true, that are illustrated in this text, and hopefully will just kind of help us wrestle through this topic, even corporately, right? So individually, yes, sin and seriousness of sin and the holiness of God, but even if you think broader in terms of North Peace MB Church corporately, okay, what does this text teach us as a church? So, Acts 5, starting in verse 1, it says this, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The word of the Lord. So first off, again, the question I ask is, why is this story here? It just seems so odd. So here's the answer. Here's why the story's here. Because it happened. And we've studied a few of the other gospels, and you'll know that, like, listen, if the apostles were seeking to invent and make up a religion and then write documents supporting a made-up religion, they did a terrible job. Because there is so much in the historical accounts that if you were trying to fabricate something, you would never put those things in there. Like, why on earth would you, if you were making it up, oh yes, by the way, God killed two people in one of our church gatherings. Like, why would you put that in there? So the first reason that it's in here is because Luke's just recording, hey, this is what happened. And secondly, this story serves to show us that the early church was not all of this kind of romantic righteousness and everything was perfect. And, you know, we hear stories like that today. We just got to get back to the early church. It was all sunshine and roses and nothing ever bad happened and they all loved each other. And it's like, have you read Acts 5? So that's the reason that it's in here. It's because it happened and it shows us that even from the very beginning, the church had to deal with significant problems and issues that arose. So five truthful statements that come out of this text. We'll just go one by one. Number one is this: Satan hates the church and he will attempt to destroy it. So we read in verse 1 and 2, we're kind of introduced to some new characters that we haven't been introduced to yet. And their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And their story is meant to contrast how we ended chapter 4. If you remember, at the very end of chapter 4, we're given the example of Barnabas. Barnabas sold a field and he brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so we're meant to read the end of chapter 4 and go, wow, that's amazing. What an amazing example that Barnabas is. And then immediately we're introduced to new characters who essentially do the opposite of what Barnabas did. Ananias and Sapphira sold some property they had, but they kept back some of the proceeds and then gave however much was left. Now, why is that a big deal? Why did these two people die for what they did? Now, I need to clarify, this is not a passage about tithing, okay? Some people might be, see, if you don't give to the church, you'll die. No, this is not a passage about tithing. The reason this is a big deal is the word that actually Luke uses when he says that Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, kept back. That word in Greek is nosphizo, and it means to put aside in a dishonest way. Sometimes in scripture, it's translated as just steal. I stole something. So here's what happened. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and then kept some of it dishonestly for themselves and then came and said, yep, this is all of it. So for instance, if I had a piece of property and I sold it for $100,000 and then I came to the church and I said, here is $50,000 from the sale of my property. This is all the money that I made from the sale of the property. Right, the issue is not that, well, you're not giving enough to the church. The issue is I'm a liar, right? And I'm a hypocrite, and I'm dishonest, and I'm trying to look very holy, all the while dishonestly keeping back money for my own greed. That's what's going on here. That's why even Paul says to Ananias, like, when before you sold the property, couldn't you? You could have done whatever you wanted with it. Or even after you sold it, you could have come and said, hey, I sold this piece of property. The total was $100,000. I'm donating $50,000 to the church. No problem, right? The issue was they were liars and they were seeking to appear much more holy than they were. And that's why in verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit by trying to keep back part of this money dishonestly. So Peter says that actually, Ananias, Satan is the one who's working in your life right now. Whether Ananias and Sapphira knew it or not, they were being used by Satan to try and destroy the church. And destroy the church by bringing into this growing movement of believers lying, greed, hypocrisy, dishonesty. And Satan was attempting to have that kind of stuff grow and fester in this new church. So we're told in scripture lots that Satan hates the church and that he is waging war against her. The clearest example is in Revelation chapter 12. There's this vision that John sees of Satan being cast out of heaven and Jesus being born and God protecting his son, you know, from Satan trying to kill Jesus through Herod when he's born, all these kind of imagery things. But at the very end of the passage, it says this about Satan. Then the dragon, that's Satan, became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Here's who the offspring are. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Brothers, sisters, that's us. We are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we're told that the dragon, Satan, is furious and is waging war against us. Satan hates you. He hates the church. He hates the bride of Christ and he wants to destroy her. So how does he do this? Well, a few different ways. He does it from outside the walls of the church. If you remember chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, persecution, opposition to the church. I'm going to throw you in jail. If you don't stop preaching about Jesus, we're going to beat you. He does it that way. He uses outside means to try and destroy the church. But also, Satan attempts to destroy the church from within the walls of the church, by using people to spread sinfulness, division, false teaching. And listen, I don't think Ananias and Sapphira, from everything we read, I don't think they had like a seance and asked Satan, help us destroy the church. No, but they were unwittingly being used by Satan to try and destroy all the good that was going on in this early church. And Satan does this often. He will often use people in the church to sow seeds of division and hatred and sinfulness. And listen, if you've been in church long enough, you have seen this. Churches completely blow apart. There's church splits over silly things. There's people who then are powerful in the church and don't mess with them because they have all this power and they'll cause division and all this. You've seen that. When I was, like, I've been in church ministry for coming up on 18 years. So when I was just 20 years old, I was an intern in a church to kind of go to seminary and learn how to be a pastor. And so that fall started as an intern in the church in September. That January, that church exploded in conflict. The board conspired against the lead pastor. The lead pastor then caused all these issues. They fired him. The lead pastor then had a lawsuit against the board for unlawful firings, on and on and on. And I can remember sitting in business meetings, a church membership meeting, and literally brothers and sisters screaming at each other. Because some supported the pastor and some supported the church elders. And you know who was laughing the most at that? Satan, going, yes, I've done it again. I have now destroyed another church. And I remember sitting in those membership meetings, like I'm 4 months into learning how to be a pastor, going, is this really what being in a church is about? Satan hates the church. And he loves and will attempt to destroy it by any means he can use. And so I have seen this time and time again where Satan, again, probably unwittingly to most people, uses people in the church to cause division and dissension and problems, and then churches split or even close down and their witness is ruined. I think this is what Satan was attempting to do with Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, how can I begin to allow greed and lying and dishonesty? How can I make it so that these believers actually don't trust each other? Well, let's have a couple of liars come and present some money and be hypocrites. That's how Satan's going to use this. Truth number two is that sin in the church always leads to death. Excuse me. Sin in general always leads to death, right? If you remember Romans, the wages of sin is death. The payment that we get for sin is always death, right? Even Adam and Eve, eat from this tree and you will surely die, right? If you sin, if you disobey God, it inevitably will lead to your death, spiritual death and physical death. So yes, it's true. In general, sin always leads to death, but when sin is left unchecked in a body of believers, it inevitably causes unbelievable collateral damage. Some of you, this is, I think, more of a man problem, but some of you ladies too, but some men that I know, myself included, when there's like something wrong with our bodies, we'll just ignore it and say, it'll probably heal itself. Right? Like there's been many a times when I've done something and I'm like, oh man, my knee, I really messed up my knee, but then I'll just kind of for a few days and then, okay, whatever, the scar tissue healed around it and I'm good to go. Right? Men? Yes? Whatever, we do that often. I'm not going to go to the doctor, right? It'll just fix itself. And sometimes that works, but most often it leads to more disastrous results. This is like 15 years ago. My friend Tim, his dad passed away, and his dad was one of those guys that was like, I don't feel very well, but it's fine because I'm a man and I'll power through. And he ended up having cancer, and the doctor had said, oh, if you had only come in sooner, we would have caught it and we could have dealt with it, but now it's terminal. And then he died a few months later because he just left it and I'm sure it'll be fine. The pain will go away. And then finally it got so unbearable that they said, actually, you're gonna die now. And he did, right? So sometimes, sure, ignore the pain in your knee and whatever, it goes away. But other times it can be disastrous. That is exactly like sin left unchecked. We go, well, you know what? It's not a big deal, whatever. We'll sweep it under the rug, whatever. It'll just go away. It'll fix itself. And you know what it is? It is cancer that spreads throughout the church and it grows and it multiplies and it gets worse and worse and worse. And usually if it's not dealt with, it can just be deadly to a church. I think this is one of the reasons that Ananias and Sapphira, their punishment was so severe. Because God knows what lying and greed and hypocrisy will do to a local congregation. If left unchecked, it will destroy it. And this new growing church is probably less than a year old. And it's like God was saying, no, I'm going to protect this group of believers because I know that if I allow this lying and this distrust and this dishonesty to come in, it's going to eat away at this body like cancer. So I think if Ananias and Sapphira, if their sin had not been publicly exposed and punished, it would have ruined the fellowship and the sharing going on in the church. Can you imagine what it would have done? Because what did we read earlier? People are given money, everyone's needs are being met. But then if things began to get out, do you know what would have happened? People would have said, okay, well, you gave, but did you give like Ananias and Sapphira? Or we're helping this person, but do they really need help? Because now we can't trust anybody because we allowed lying and hypocrisy and dishonesty to come into the body. So sin in the church, it always brings destruction and death if it's just left unchecked. Again, like I've seen some stuff in my 18 years of being in church ministry, a previous church that I was at, there was a family in the church and there was specifically the wife, and she was very divisive and would be very critical of people. And then, you know, if certain people were in ministry that she didn't like, she would make things happen that they were no longer allowed to serve in ministry. And she was just very harsh and very divisive. And I remember, right, I'm 21 years old, I'm an intern at the church, and I went to our pastors and I said, why is nothing being done about this divisive, wicked woman? Why are we not addressing this? And the answer I got was, oh man, they are like a longtime family and they give a ton of money to the church. So we just got to be very careful about how we approach this. Meaning, we're not going to do anything about it. And I can tell you that through the 8 years I was at that church dealt with problem after problem after problem. And I know to this day is dealing with problem after problem because they do not address when sin comes up in the church. And then it just grows and it spreads like cancer throughout the whole body. This is why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul gives the example to the Corinthian church. There's a man in Corinth who is having sexual relations with his mother-in-law or stepmother. And Paul says, throw that man out. Get rid of him. And then he says this in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So like Paul's saying the same thing. Don't you know that a little sin spreads through the whole body? Clean it out. Get rid of it. Don't play around with it. So sin in the church always leads to death, always. I mean, in this case, literal physical death, but in most cases it leads to enormous spiritual death in a church, which is connected to point number 3. Here's the truth statement. God is passionate about his bride's holiness. We know that just from the response. I mean, Ananias is struck down dead. He's buried. And then his wife comes in 3 hours later. And notice that Peter gives Sapphira a chance to come clean. Right, he says, did you sell this property for such money? And she says, yep, that's what we sold it for. So he gave her a chance for Sapphira to go, you know what, Peter? No, we lied. We sold it for this much and we were holding back money from the church. So Peter gave Sapphira an opportunity to repent from this sin, but she stuck to the lie. She maintains the lie, and then Sapphira is struck down dead as well. And the same man who had buried her husband came and wrapped her and took her out and buried Sapphira next to her husband. Now, this seems very drastic to us, right? I would even go so far to say some of us would look at that and say that God was mean or vindictive or what is his problem that he would kill two people? It's just a lie. They just told a lie. The reason I think that we view this as being so drastic is because we, over the years, have downplayed the holiness of God and downplayed the severity of sin. What this shows us is that God is passionate about his church being holy. They were a threat to the unity of this growing movement. And so I believe this is an incredible act of grace where God intervened to protect his church, where he said, if I just allow Ananias and Sapphira to live and to keep sowing lies and dishonesty in the church, this is going to destroy all the good that's happening. So God stepped in and intervened and protects his bride. So, I mean, scripture tells us that God loves his church. Jesus is passionate about the church. Acts 20:28, Paul is telling the elders of the church, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I mean, Jesus, you talk about, does Jesus love his bride? Yeah, he obtained the church by literally shedding his own blood for her. He died for his bride. In Ephesians 5, we're given husbands are given the charge to love their wives. It says, husbands, love your wives, and here's how, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her, but look at what Jesus is passionate about, that his bride would be holy, sanctified, cleansed, without spot or wrinkle, that she would be without blemish. I mean, that's talking about us. We are the bride of Christ, and God is passionate that we would be holy. So I think we look at a story like Ananias and Sapphira, and we view it as harsh because we just have a really low view of God's holiness, and we have a low view of sin, and we're like, well, what's the big deal, right? It's just a lie. And sin is just not really a big deal to lots of us. And I know that because we kind of wink at sin and we approve it. And we participate in it and we downplay it. Right? There's lots of examples that I know this to be true. Like, for instance, instead of asking if a certain sin, like how do I kill this sin in my life? I'm often asked, where's the line? How close can I get before it becomes sin? Right, drunkenness is a sin. Well, how many beers am I allowed to have then? Right, we just downplay sin. And we wink at it, and we flirt with it, and we approve it, and we participate in it. And like, there's so many examples of that. Well, it's not really porn. Right, it's just swimsuit images. It's not bad, right? Well, you know, I'm separated from my spouse, but we're basically going to get divorced anyway, so I'm just going to go and have a relationship with another person. It's not adultery. Well, you know what? I work hard for my money, and so I'm just going to, like, change a few things on my taxes, because why should Trudeau get my money? I earned it. These are all real examples, by the way. These are not just hypotheticals. These are conversations I've had with people. And then I've had conversations with other people who then approve of sinfulness in their friends' lives. Well, it's fine. What's the big deal? We don't want to wreck our friendship over this sin. I think one of the reasons is that maybe some of us have a kind of a watered-down view of the gospel where there's truth in it, but it's just not the fullness of the gospel. Many of us believe that the gospel is, well, God sent his son to die on the cross and rise again, which is true. Everyone who believes has eternal life, true. We're not justified by our works, we're justified by faith alone, true. A loving God takes you just as you are, just believe, nothing else is required. Partially true. But does God just take us as we are and then is just fine to just leave us exactly as we are? I would argue no. Jonathan Lehman is a pastor and an author, and he described the gospel this way, which I just think is so good. He says, God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God, but God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven and begin to follow the Son as King and Lord. Anyone who repents and believes can have eternal life, a life which begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone, but the faith which works is never alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to repent and believe. A contra-conditionally loving God, which means a God who is not satisfied to just leave you as you are, will take you contrary to what you deserve and then enable you by the power of the Spirit to become holy and obedient like his Son. By reconciling you to himself, God also reconciles you to his family, the church, and enables you as his people to represent together his own holy character and triune glory. So the gospel, yes, is that you come as you are and you believe by faith and God accepts you the way that you are, but don't believe the lie that then God just lets you do whatever you want. God takes you as you are, but he's not satisfied to leave you the way that you are. The goal of the Christian life is I want to be holy like Jesus. And God enables you to, like Paul says, from one degree of glory to the next, to become more and more and more like Jesus. So as followers of Jesus, we should hate sin. We should hate it. And we should desire, man, I want to be holy. And God is passionate that his church would pursue holiness. So you need to hear this. Pursuing holiness is not legalistic. Right? We throw around words like that lot. You're calling out sin in my life? Well, you're just one of those Pharisees. You're legalistic. You care about obeying Jesus? Well, you are legalistic. Wrong. Legalistic is going beyond what Jesus said. But pursuing holiness is what we're called to do. And I think this is why God comes down on Ananias and Sapphira, because he is passionate that his church would be holy. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple? Now, he's not talking about you individually, right? He's talking about the church. So it's the you in Greek is plural. So really, it's do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you all are that temple. So, I mean, Paul writes that, and God is literally doing that. You're going to come, and you're going to try and destroy the temple of God, the church? Man, look out. God is opposed to you now because he is passionate about his bride's holiness. Fourthly, fourth true statement, a church that deals with sin will grow. Now, this seems very counterintuitive. I mean, there is death going on in this church. God has literally judged sin. Ananias and Sapphira have died. And you would think that what would be the response to that news as it got out? It would be, man, that church is judgmental. I don't want anything to do with that church. They're going to be that serious about sin? But if you keep reading, that's why we went all the way to verse 16, is that more signs and wonders are being done by the apostles. Verse 13 says that, right, they were in Solomon's portico, and then it says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. You can translate that a few different ways. Some think that it means that when it says none of the rest dared join them, is this talking about the opposers of the gospel? Well, I'm not going to go and oppose them anymore, because look what happens. Or it could be people that were not actually serious about following Jesus. They just wanted the benefits of the community. And when they saw the seriousness of sin and it being dealt with, they said, I don't want any part of that. Either or works. But the main thing is, so some people are like, oh man, I don't know if I want in. But look at what verse 14 says. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Like, isn't that amazing? God judges sin in the church, and more than ever, people are like, I want in. Whatever's happening here, I want in. That seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? You think all the believers would be fleeing from the church? This church is way too judgmental. This church is way too strict. Verse 15 says that there was this belief that began to grow that Peter's shadow could heal people. Notice that it doesn't say that Peter's shadow actually healed people. It doesn't say that. But there was this kind of like superstitious growth that, oh, I'll lay my sick person, and even if Peter walks by, maybe they'll be healed. But we read that God just continued to heal people and signs and wonders, and they taught, and the church more than ever grew and grew and grew. I think church discipline is actually a sign of health in a church. Now, this doesn't mean that people who sin should just drop dead, because then every Sunday this church would be empty, and I included would be dead. So that's not what I'm saying, that yes, we gotta pray that God will start killing people. No. But a church should discipline people who are living in verifiable, serious, unrepentant sin. Now, for sure, some sin is dealt with privately, one-on-one. It should be, right? If someone sins against me, I don't need to bring them, oh, you're out of the church now. No, I can go to them one-on-one, and we deal with sin. I've had that happen where someone has come and met with me, and Andrew, I think that you sinned, and you misspoke, and you stepped at a line here, and we've dealt with it one-on-one. Lots of sin in the church can be dealt that way, but there comes a point when there is verifiable, unrepentant, serious sin, and I think then the church is responsible to step in and say, well, we're going to do something about that. We're going to remove you from membership. We're going to restrict you from communion. And like Matthew 18 would say, we're actually going to treat you like an unbeliever. Like as an aside, that's what excommunicating means. It means excommunioning. So it doesn't mean now we shun you and never talk to you again. No, it means you're not welcome to take the Lord's Supper because we think that you're not a believer. You're living in gross, serious, unrepentant sin, and so we need to deal with this. Now listen, most churches don't do this because it's very uncomfortable and it's very messy, and most Christians don't want this. But I think it's actually a sign of health, and it causes a church to grow because we see the example here. Sin is dealt with and the church grows more than ever. But here's how it often goes. I've been in conversations with people where you are caught in unrepentant sin, and we need to confront you on that. And here's usually how it goes: you guys are Pharisees. Pastor Andrew, you are judgmental. You have a religious spirit, which is just silliness. You have a religious spirit. And then usually they just leave in anger and we never see them again, which is unfortunate. Because actually church discipline is meant to show love for the individual. Like I had a conversation with a woman who said, and I called her out on something and we're going to go through the process of church discipline. And she says, this church is so unloving. And I said to this person, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't bother having this conversation with you. The reason that I'm having this conversation is because I deeply love you, sister. Come back to the Lord. If I didn't love you, fine, go do whatever you want. I don't care. So church discipline actually shows love for the individual. It shows love for the church because we're saying, man, we're not going to just let sin spread like cancer. It shows love for the world because we say, look at the transforming power of Jesus. And ultimately, it shows love for Christ because we say, you know, we're going to uphold his holy name. And there's so many passages, and we like don't have time to go through about church discipline that says it's for our good. We restore people with gentleness. We call them out on sin because we're worried about their soul. Like if my son was like, hey, Dad, can I go play on the Alaska Highway and kick the ball around on the Alaska Highway? And I said, no, of course not. Oh, you're unloving. Why don't you let me do what I want? No, it's because I deeply love you, son. I don't want you to die. And I've said that to people. Church discipline is, I deeply love you. I don't want you to go to hell. So please, brother, sister, repent. Turn back to Jesus. It's not pharisaical and unloving and judgmental to exercise church discipline. It's the most loving thing we can do. And I think ultimately it causes a church to grow. And lastly, because we're almost done here. Fifthly, fear of God is a good thing. We're told several times in our passage, this event happens. Verse 5 says that great fear came upon everyone in the church. Verse 11 says great fear came upon everyone in the church. Fear of God is a good thing. It just means awe and reverence in response to God's holiness. It's a realization that God is not this grandfatherly, nice, next-door neighbor type who just smiles and always approves of everything you do. God is the utterly unique, holy one. You should tremble in the presence of God. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. You read scripture every time someone has an encounter with the living God. Do you know what happens? They fall on their face. Terrified. I think we've lost that. And we just kind of stroll in. And I remember when I was a youth pastor, there was this clothing line that was very popular. And it said, Jesus is my homeboy. And there was like a picture of Jesus with a backwards hat. And it's like, on one hand, okay, whatever. But listen, Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not. He is the sovereign, holy King of the universe. And if he came face to face, you would fall on your face as if dead. But because of the grace and mercy of God, you know what he would do? He would come and pick you up and embrace you like a brother, like a sister. But fear of God is a good thing, and we need to recover that sense of awe and reverence. So to close, a couple of thoughts just to think of. I mean, in your own life and in our church, I mean, do we take sin seriously? I think I've been guilty at times of just not. But I mean, we're commanded to put it to death. We're supposed to help each other put it to death. I mean, do we live in a posture of repentance? Right? Do you take it seriously that if you knew a brother or sister was living in sin, would you go and approach them in love and say, listen, just for the sake of your soul, I have to confront you on this? And then on the flip side, do you see discipline as a loving correction? Like if you were on the receiving end of that, would you go, man, thank you? Would you say, thank you for loving me enough to call out sin in my life because you're worried about my soul? Or would your response be, well, you have a religious spirit, or you're judgmental, or you're a Pharisee? My prayer for us as a church, my prayer for myself, is that, man, just more and more, the longer we follow Jesus, like, you should just hate sin. Man, here we go. I see sin in my own life, I see sin in your lives, and it should fill you with holy anger. That we would take it seriously and go, no, you know what, enough. We're gonna call this out, we're gonna deal with it, we're gonna lovingly exercise discipline so that we grow in Christ-likeness. And that all of that would not come from just a place of, well, we're morally better than others. No, but it would just come from a place of awe of God. I just want to be like Jesus. So wrestle through that this week. I mean, I could keep going, but we got to stop. Just think through those things. Am I willing to be on the giving end of loving confrontation? And what is my attitude going to be on the receiving end? Am I going to just defend myself, or am I going to take it as just the greatest act of love that someone would come and confront me on my sin? So, Father, I just thank you for your word. There's much more that could be said. But, Father, I just pray that we would grow in our fear of you, in just this awe and reverence of your holiness. God, forgive me when I can just have a flippant attitude, when really you are the unique holy one. There is no one in the universe like you. You are set apart. You are high above us. And we should tremble in your presence, God. God, I pray that as followers of Jesus and as a church, we would just take sin seriously. God, help us not to participate in it. Help us not to wink at it or allow it or flirt with it, God. I just pray that we would have a resolve that, man, we hate sin and we want to put it to death because we want to be like you, Jesus. So help us in that, God, that we would do it in a way that is gentle and loving. Help us to receive it in a way that is just gracious and repentant. And God, I just pray that you would continue to cause North Peace to just grow. But grow not just number-wise, but that we would grow in our depth of maturity and our love of you, Jesus, and grow in our hatred of sin, and that we would just long to be transformed more and more into your image, Jesus. So I just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.